Abraham was 75 years old when God promised him countless offspring and a land. In Genesis 12, he arrived in the land of Canaan and he built an altar to the Lord. He walked throughout all of the territory, journeying in that very space his future children would be. But famine struck. Abraham didn't stay in the land. He left and he went to Egypt. And he was concerned that when he went to Egypt, the Egyptians would see how beautiful his wife Sarah was, and that they would want to take her from him. And so Abraham didn't want to say that Sarah was his wife, because sure enough, when he and Sarah get to Egypt in Genesis 12, the Egyptians did see her beauty, and they did take her from him. They took her to Pharaoh's house. But Abraham and Sarah wouldn't remain in Egypt for long, because here's what happens next. The text tells us in Genesis 12, the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And then in chapter 12, 19, Pharaoh says to Abram, take your wife and go. And they did. Abram and Sarah made an exodus out of Egypt. And this was an event that would be recast on a grander scale in the years to come, wouldn't it? In the lives of the people of Israel. Genesis 12 is like an event on an 8x10 canvas, and the book of Exodus is a mural on a building downtown. Something that starts on a small scale and then is just massively expanded. And in Genesis 15, God said to Abraham about that coming day, your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs. That would be the land of Egypt. And they will be afflicted there for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and after that they shall come out. And God would bring judgment on that oppressing nation starting in Exodus 7. The judgment begins. Water turning to blood, frogs, gnats, flies, the death of livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and the death of firstborn sons. These are the infamous 10 plagues upon Egypt, and they begin in Exodus 7 and they end in Exodus 12. There's several chapters then that hang together where this promised judgment is now going to fall and it takes its time unfolding. So it's not an overnight event and it's not told in a few summary statements. We're going to sit here for a little bit and behold the wonders and signs God will do. These features of 10 plagues end climactically with the death of the firstborn son. There are 9 plagues beforehand that have parallel and interconnecting observations to make. The death of the firstborn son is set apart intentionally by the way the previous 9 plagues unfold. The 10th plague, the 10th judgment, is important for a few reasons. It is that final judgment that led to the Exodus. Pharaoh finally sends them out and they will not return. It's the judgment that's associated with the blood of the Passover lamb, lamb's blood that is shed, and God's judgment that strikes down the firstborn within the land. It's also the judgment that leads the Israelites to establish the annual feast of Passover that's going to remember when judgment passed over those covered by blood. So this 10th judgment is very significant. And it is the end point, the terminating judgment of a series of 10. What can we say about these 9 that come before it? Multiple things to note. Number one, every one of the 9 plagues begins with the words, the Lord said to Moses. So they're clearly marked. It's not as if someone said, well, I think there are 7 plagues. Well, I'm going to argue that there are 10. You could see structurally how each of them begin. They also end, every one of these 9 end, with a reference to Pharaoh's heart. Because the drumbeat being established here, the rhythm that you're seeing, is that with every plague poured out, the heart of Pharaoh remains hardened at the end of it. He ought to turn from his wickedness. He ought to free the Israelites. The Lord has strengthened Pharaoh's resolve. And that is seen at the end of the 9 plagues, every single one of them. They also seem to be grouped in 3s. Plagues 1-3 go together. Plagues 4-6 go together. And plagues 7-9 go together. We're looking at the first 3 today. There are various observations about each of these little groups. 3 triplets or 3 series of 3. For example, in the first 3 plagues, there's no mention of the Israelites being spared the effects of the judgments. Whereas starting in plague 4 and onward, we get statements like, and the Lord did not permit this particular thing to happen to the Israelites in the land of Goshen, but only upon the Egyptians. Nothing is said, though, about the first 3 plagues in that respect. Also, each of the first three plagues are brought about by the use of Aaron's staff. Aaron is directly involved in each of the first three plagues, but not in plagues 4-6 or 7-9. But switching to the second series, the second set of three, plagues 4-6, we see this distinction in the land of Goshen with the Israelites not being affected by what the broader Egyptian land is affected by. There's also no staff used in any of those middle series of plagues at all. Plagues 4, 5, and 6 don't have Moses or Aaron doing anything with the staff. It's directly given by the Lord. In plagues 7, 8, and 9, the land of Goshen and the Israelites are not affected by the plagues, but they are all, 7, 8, and 9, these plagues brought on by Moses with his outstretched hand and staff. There are themes then that go with plagues 1 to 3, 4 to 6, and 7 to 9 that don't necessarily overlap or parallel among the different series. They seem to be set apart. And if you think of the nine plagues as three sets of three, the beginning of each of the series, which would be plague 1, plague 4, and plague 7, they all begin outdoor in the morning with Pharaoh. Each of the series of these three plagues start out with a confrontation outside with Pharaoh by the Nile River in the morning. The middle plague of each series, which would be plagues 2, 5, and 8, they are all indoors with Pharaoh. It is palace, his house. And then the last plague of each series, which would be 3, 6, and 9, they begin without any word to Pharaoh. You see sometimes the Lord saying, Aaron, Moses, go before Pharaoh and say these things. But the last plague in each of the three series don't have any word for Pharaoh. The judgments just show up without any introduction, without any foresight given to Pharaoh at all. And what I'm trying to show you then is that these plagues are worthy of noting how their order and presentation are given carefully and artistically for the reader. We're able to see careful connections and links and starts and ends that are not just randomly put together. And this morning we're looking at plagues 1, 2, and 3 in the series. You could also argue there's a kind of increase in them. Because in chapter 7, you're going to see the Nile River turning to blood, and the Egyptians are going to have to dig subterranean wells to get to some water. Because after all, if your main water source in Egypt is turning to blood, that's not going to help you at all, and you're going to die. But then you're going to have these sort of pesky, annoying nuisance plagues with frogs and gnats and flies. Those are plagues to come. But they will grow severe. I mean, toward the end, the latter series has hailstones, and you have darkness over the land, and you have death of the firstborn son with the 10th plague. You could argue that there is a growing severity. Now, it might not be like a clear straight line. It might look more like a zigzag, but it's still increasing along the way, even if some plagues seem less severe than others. By the end of it, you clearly have seen an outpouring of God's judgment and wrath. What can we say about this first plague? Well, in verse 14, the Lord says to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And he refuses to let the people go. So this is just a summary of what we already know, right? None of this surprises us. We've seen it narrated already. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and Moses gave Pharaoh instructions from Yahweh, which Pharaoh has ignored. So in verse 15, the new instructions is this. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, as he's going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. This verse warrants a few points here. Number one, going out to the water and the Nile River is important because this is the king of Egypt, not going to just any water source, but the life source of Egypt itself, which was viewed as a deity. In fact, an ancient Egyptian hymn has the words, Hail thee, O Nile, that issues from the earth and comes to keep Egypt alive. And so the idea of extolling the Nile or personifying it, deifying it, was very, very common. One of the gods, since there was more than one associated with the Nile, that might be in view was the god of the Nile that would flood. And the flooding of the Nile every year was something the people needed, actually, because the water would jump over the banks, cover the land, and do really good things to soil and plants. And so therefore, the god is called Hapi, H-A-P-I, the god of the flood. Moses is to go to Pharaoh while Pharaoh is going out there to the Nile River, probably to pay some sort of ritualistic act to this god. This is not just any water source, and it's not just anybody in Egypt. It's the king of Egypt going out in the morning for what would probably be a ritual. And Moses is supposed to show up there, right there, interrupt his church service. And here comes Moses going there and going to the Nile, and he's supposed to say these words in verse 16. Say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you. And he said, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness, but so far you've not obeyed. Moses is supposed to go in the morning to Pharaoh and confront Pharaoh with Pharaoh's refusal and obstinacy to this point. You have not obeyed the voice of Yahweh, the king of the Hebrews, the God of the Hebrews. We're also reminded here in verse 16 why the people would be leaving Egypt in the Lord's plan. Let my people go that they may serve me, or the word is worship me in the wilderness. It's for the purpose of worship that the Exodus happens, you see. The goal of the deliverance is for a people set apart for the praise of God's name. That's why the Lord redeems sinners. And so the Exodus is this picture of what God would do through Christ on the cross to set apart a people for the honor and glory and worship of His name. The Church of Jesus Christ, Causeway Still Baptist Church, exists for the praise of God's name. That's why He redeems people. He redeems sinners that He can save them from the delusion of their sin and state of perishing spiritually, that they might come to know Him in Christ and honor and glorify Him. They, in the wilderness, were to go out of Egypt to worship and praise the Lord. It was redemption for the purpose of exaltation and worship. And in verse 17, thus says the Lord, this would be the word to Pharaoh from Moses, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that's in my hand, I will strike the water that's in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. In verse 18, the fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. We have to remember how important the Nile River was. According to ancient Egyptian mythology, the Nile River is what gave birth to the land of Egypt. And so it was viewed as the source of the land, the goodness and the sustenance of all the inhabitants there throughout the land. For this Nile River to have something happen to it would be catastrophic. Catastrophic. Fish would die. The Nile stink. Egyptians will grow weary from drinking from the Nile. The livelihood of the people will be devastatingly affected, won't it? And then the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. In other words, this river will not be able to supply the people any longer what they need from it. The river also provided transportation. Goods would be taken from place to place. The Nile River was an important place of transportation for irrigation when it would flood every year. So for this to happen, this was a major threat. This was not something that somebody would hear and say, well, that's just not going to be a big deal. We can handle that. No, this would be devastating on a massive scale socially and politically. In verse 19, the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, so he'll be Aaron's role, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, canals, ponds, and their ponds of pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and stone. The waters of Egypt are mentioned here pretty comprehensively, right? Look at all the little terms. Rivers, canals, ponds, pools of water. In addition to the Nile River, what the impression you're getting is wherever there would be water, there would be blood instead. And in verse 19, there's a little phrase at the end there, even in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. This is a little bit tricky. It could refer to water that's already been taken out of the river. Maybe somebody had a pitcher, something made of wood or stone, and they scooped out water and they put it in their house. Maybe the idea is that when they go to look inside of that, it's going to be blood instead of the water they originally took out. It could also refer to idols. Vessels of wood and stone could refer to the gods themselves that would be kept in a home or a place of worship. And according to Egyptian practice, these gods would be washed in the waters. And if somebody took those gods, those idols, to clean them and dip them in the water, well, they would be filled with or covered in blood as well. The situation then is that throughout the land of Egypt, there is a gut-wrenching reality on the way. And Moses is to say to Pharaoh, God's going to do this. You've not obeyed His voice. In verse 20, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded, which means they went to Pharaoh the next morning, which means they said to Pharaoh, here's what's happened so far. The God of the Hebrews has said this, you have refused Him. And here is what the Lord is now going to do. So but Moses and Aaron would have said all of that to Pharaoh. It's a little summary statement there. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, He lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and the water in the Nile turned into blood. What a moment. What a moment. This Nile River was not a small piece of water or strip of water. And not only is this transformation happening there right in front of the eyes of Pharaoh and the servants, by implication, we should expect that the other pools and ponds and reserves of water that were available at that moment were blood as well. Just as the Lord had said. Look at the fulfillment being attended here in verse 21. The narrator is wanting you to know that everything the Lord said has happened. The fish in the Nile died. That's what the Lord said would happen. And now it's reported that it did. In verse 21, the Nile stank. That's another thing the Lord said would happen. And it did. And the Egyptians couldn't drink the water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land. It's as if their God had turned on them. They worshiped the Nile. It was their life source. And now their Nile River cannot give them anything. If anything, it's going to signal their death. Their place of honor and worship has now turned against them like an attack from the Nile River. In verse 22, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. Oh, this is a mysterious phrase, isn't it? Here we see this again. We saw this last week with the episode about the staff turning into a serpent. And we'll see this attempt with the second plague and an attempt in the third plague. And we'll see how that turns out. But here it says they did the same by their secret arts. If this is true demonic power that's being exercised here, isn't it bizarre that they didn't try to change the bloody water back into actual water? That it seems like what they're doing is making their situation worse if for some reason there happened to be water that wasn't blood yet. They're mimicking this, imitating this. You'd think it would be a relief to the people to say, well, let's change it back. That would be more helpful. But again, you know, the foolishness and folly of the Egyptians and their gods is certainly on display. In verse 22, so Pharaoh's heart remained hardened and he would not listen to them as Yahweh had said. Whatever they would have turned into water may have been something like verse 24. The Egyptians had dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they couldn't drink the water of the Nile. This suggests that subterranean digging, some kind of discovery of deep, deep water, might have been water that had not yet been turned into blood. And so perhaps that's what these magicians were using or trying to imitate with their secret arts, it says. In verse 23, though, Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Can you imagine this? Socially and politically, they're in a devastating situation. What's the king of Egypt do? He goes home. He goes home. And it says here, he doesn't even take this to heart. Inwardly, he should be, okay, what do we need to do, Moses? I mean, he might have thought Moses and Aaron were providing bluffs from Yahweh up to this point. But now the Nile River has turned to blood. And now the fish are dying and the stench is reeking throughout the land. And Pharaoh goes home and he does it. It's almost like it doesn't even affect him. And we are confirmed here in this passage with Pharaoh's stony heart, if you will. I mean, there's a sense in which, yeah, this isn't right. This isn't the right response. Nobody in their right mind with clear thinking would respond this way. It says in verse 24 that the Egyptians couldn't drink the water in the Nile. And in verse 25, a week goes by. 7 full days pass after the Lord had struck the Nile. What a week that must have been. Chapter 8 takes us to the second plague. The Lord then said to Moses, go into Pharaoh. Go in. Notice it says go in. First, there was a confrontation in the morning outside by the river. Now, go into Pharaoh means you got to go in where Pharaoh is because apparently he hasn't left his house for a week. I guess. I'm reading between the lines. So he's back in his palace, and now I got to go into Pharaoh. Moses is thinking, and I got to tell him something else. Well, here's, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Same command, same purpose for them to worship the Lord outside of Egypt. But if you refuse to let them go, in verse 2, behold, I will plague your country with frogs. So refusal to meet the demands of Yahweh will result in the invasion of frogs throughout the country of Egypt. The Nile, it says in verse 3, shall swarm with frogs. This means that both plague 1 and plague 2 are connected to the Nile. Do you see here how in plague 1, the Nile turns to blood, and here in plague number 2, the Nile shall swarm with frogs. The Nile River reference in plagues 1 and 2. They shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and the houses of your servants and people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. Oh my goodness! This is so disgusting to even read, isn't it? You just get a terrible feel. I do. Maybe you do too. The environmental effects would be disastrous, number one. But, you know, I'm all about sanitary workspace. I don't know how you feel about that. But in this particular situation, can you imagine in your rooms, in your beds, in your kneading bowls for food making and preparation, in your ovens? This would be devastating in the privacy of one's own home. So not only is their problem outside their homes in the Nile River, their problem is inside their homes with this plague that is coming. The frogs are going to come from the Nile. And in verse 4, the frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants. I can't even imagine what this would have looked like. It's horrifying to even imagine. In verse 5, it says, the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, the canals, the pools, make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. The Egyptians have this next experience in verse 6. Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came upon and covered the land of Egypt. And just as the details of plague number one were narrated and taken over in every case, I think we should imagine the same thing here between the lines, that everywhere God said those frogs would go, they went. And in verse 7, but the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Reminding us of what happened in plague one, reminding us of that earlier confrontation with Pharaoh with the staff and the serpent. Now, there's a lot of rain last night. And I remember multiple times my phone is buzzing with the loud emergency alerts, right? Rain is on the way. And at one point I thought, what if Egypt had like a text alert system about coming disaster? How in the world would that have felt? How alarming that would have been, an invasion of frogs. Would you have even believed it if you read that text about what was coming? You know, some sort of warning until 3:30 in the morning? It would just have been absolutely crazy to consider broadcasting this kind of coming disaster. It just doesn't even make sense, the scope and the degree of this kind of invasion. That's the point. This is not some kind of natural happenstance. This is the work of God. And even alerting people about that ahead of time must have seemed so odd if Pharaoh had let the word go to even his own administration. Surely, though, the Egyptians had no idea by and large what was coming. It's not like they could read about it ahead of time. It's not like social media was around to get the word out. All of a sudden, there's this massive invasion of frogs in all of their the privacy of their own home, in all sanitary workspaces. In verse 8, Pharaoh then called Moses and Aaron. It's about time. He called Moses and, you know, normally they're having to go to him. No, he says, get Moses and Aaron. Gets Moses and Aaron there, and listen to what he says. I find this fascinating. Plead with Yahweh to take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Wow. This is a breakthrough. Looks like it anyway. Hold on. I mean, it looks like a breakthrough because to this point, Pharaoh has been a no guy. No. I'm not going to let them know. I'm not going to let them go. All of a sudden, the Nile River's turning to blood. Frogs are everywhere. Pharaoh says, plead with Yahweh to stop this. I will let them go. Oh, this must have been music to Moses' ears. I mean, he's been waiting a long time for these Israelites to come out of Egypt. And finally, Pharaoh has said they can. Oh, job accomplished. So then in verse 9, Pharaoh hears these words from Moses. Moses says, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people. Moses seems so eager for this to happen. He says, Pharaoh, you tell me when you want me to pray and I'll pray it. You know, Moses is just letting him set the agenda. Pharaoh, whenever you're ready, I will pray. I will plead with Yahweh to remove these frogs. In verse 9, be pleased to command me when I'm to plead for you and your servants and people, that the frogs may be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. In verse 10, Pharaoh says, tomorrow, which is a way of saying, I think, let this be the last day that there are any frogs. I don't want this problem continuing into the days ahead. Not one day more. That's another way we can think about it. Pharaoh says this, Moses agrees. Moses says, be it as you say, so that you may know there's no one like the Lord our God. In verse 11, the frogs shall go away from you and your houses and servants and people. They shall be left only in the Nile. This is Pharaoh's promise from Moses, right? Pharaoh's hearing that, yes, Yahweh's going to turn all of this away from us. And in verse 12, so Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs. I bet he prayed and smiled the whole time. He was so happy, no doubt. I'm going to pray for these frogs to go away, and the people are going to get to go. He cries out to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And in verse 13, the Lord did according to the word of Moses, Lord, and then answers that prayer, and the frogs die out in the houses, courtyards, and fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. Now that had to be a very cumbersome and disgusting task to have to, you know, perform there in verse 14. But it's at least helping take steps toward getting this problem resolved, and the land stank. It's the second time there's a reference to something reeking in these plagues, though. Remember in chapter 7 where you have the Nile plague, it says the Nile would reek. And here it says the land stank. But these aren't the only two occasions where something reeking in the land of Egypt was referenced. It wasn't an actual object earlier. It was used metaphorically by the Israelite leaders. They said to Moses and Aaron, "You've made us stink in the eyes of Pharaoh." And here, what we're being shown by these events, I think, is that Egypt stinks in the sight of the Lord. This is the reeking that matters more and that is far worse. It's one thing for Pharaoh to look at you with displeasure. It's another thing to reek in the eyes of the Lord. And all of Egypt, water and land, reeks actually. And that tells us something greater. Egypt is in a status of displeasure before the God who has made heaven and earth. In verse 15, here's the twist. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them. The frogs had receded in terms of effect and nuisance, and now Pharaoh changes his mind. His heart is hardened. He doesn't heed the instruction of Moses and Aaron. This had to have been a discouraging turn of events, at least to some degree for Moses and Aaron, because they thought, no doubt, that this was it. But then in verse 16 through 19, the third plague, and the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." So Moses has instructions for Aaron again. There's no word first to Pharaoh. There's no report about going outside to him or going inside to him. No notice for Pharaoh at all. That's why this plague is a little different. It simply happens. And it could be dust becoming gnats. Some translations, like the King James Version, use the word lice. Could be that. Either way, it's going to be a devastatingly obnoxious and troublesome plague. In verse 17, they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff, and he strikes the dust of the earth. And then there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in the land of Egypt. Now, I don't take that to mean there's no dust specks on the land anymore. I think that's a hyperbolic statement to make the point that when Aaron struck the land, dust became gnats, and it was so bothersome and thorough that it was on man and beast, assaulting humans and animals. In verse 18, the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. That's an interesting statement, given that prior to this, in plague 1 and plague 2, they were able to imitate by their secret arts what had happened. But here they cannot. Further demonstrating the superiority of Yahweh to whatever's going on in Egypt. These are not equal powers in some sort of contest. In fact, the Lord will continue to display His power. And while the magicians will be mentioned once more in Exodus, it will not be because they're trying to imitate something. In fact, from here onward, no powerful display of Yahweh can be imitated in any way by any of the sorcerers in Egypt. There were gnats on man and beast in verse 18. And what did the magicians say to Pharaoh in verse 19? They say, "This is the finger of God." This is an important admission. Not because Pharaoh doesn't believe Yahweh has been behind this, but the magicians have tried and failed. And they are, I think, admitting to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God, and it's greater. We can't do anything about this. We can't imitate it, either truthfully or deceptively. They can't do it. What does Pharaoh do? His heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as Yahweh had said. So this greater display of the might of Israel's God in plagues 1, 2, and 3 results in Pharaoh ignoring these signs, hardening his heart, refusing to heed the instructions of Aaron and Moses. There's something I want you to notice about these plagues now that we've looked at the first three. They're also plagues that have... Let me say it this way. The subsequent plagues have the same truth associated with them. In Exodus 12, verse 12, Yahweh speaks of executing judgments on the gods of Egypt. Now think about the language of that phrase. The gods of Egypt. Executing judgments on the gods of Egypt. In Numbers 33, 4, it's said again. So Numbers, I know, is outside of Exodus, but later on in Numbers, Moses is reflecting on those judgments from earlier on. And Moses says that in Egypt, God executed judgments on the gods of Egypt. We would immediately say they were judgments exercised against Pharaoh, against the inhabitants of the land. But how is it that the gods of Egypt have judgments executed on them? It is because while Egypt had dozens of major deities, each of the judgments in Exodus 7 through 12 are associated with an Egyptian god. These are not random plagues. For example, the Egyptians deified the Nile, and Yahweh took one of their gods and he made it bleed. Multiple gods are associated with the Nile, and the Nile turns against the people. The god Heket is depicted with a frog head, and oftentimes with the head and body of a frog. And in plague number two, frogs are sent throughout the land of Egypt and into the privacy of the people's homes. The god Geb of Egypt was one of their most important ones, and it was the god of the earth. And Aaron struck the earth with the staff, and the dust became gnats to antagonize the people. The first three plagues and all of the remaining plagues connect in some way with a deity in Egypt. Have you ever wondered why frogs? Why the death of livestock later on? Why block the sun? Why hail? Why an invasion of locusts? What's significant about all of these? Because Yahweh is triumphing through the pantheon of Egypt. He's conquesting all of their impotent gods who can do nothing to stop him. In fact, he's turning their gods against them. Their gods are no help. He's embarrassing all and humiliating all of the gods who cannot see or hear or speak. Whatever the Egyptians worshipped, Yahweh is turning against them. God is also enacting a kind of decreation. The Egyptians had gods in the sky, in the water, and on land. And it's not a coincidence that of the plagues that are listed here, there are plagues that fit with sky, land, and the river. And that is because these objects and realms of worship were idolatrous in the Egyptian worldview. I'm saying objectively speaking. They didn't see it that way. But objectively speaking, they lived in idolatry and did not know the one true God. And so from the realms of water and sky and land, God is bringing judgments upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And the way it's said in Exodus 12 and in Numbers, he's executing judgments on the gods of Egypt. This is not a question of Moses versus Pharaoh. Not in this book of Exodus. That's a derivative struggle and tension. The greater question is, who's the true God who really reigns over all things? Is it Hapi or Heket or Geb or any of these other gods? Is it Osiris? Which of the gods of Egypt has the power? And none of them do. God devastates all of them with his mighty hand and outstretched arm, and they can do nothing to stop him. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, God brings order to sky and water and land and animals. And now sky and water and land and animals become live threats to all the residents of Egypt. What in Genesis 1 was endowed with God's goodness and order and blessing is depicted in Exodus 7 through 12 as something bringing chaos and disruption to God's created order. And God's the one doing it. Sovereignly reigning over all of that situation to drive them to see that He is the true and living God and that Israel will be delivered for the praise of His great name. The word signs is used, not just plagues. I'm referring to them often as plagues. They're infamously known as the 10 plagues. There is this statement in chapter 7, though, where it says in verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. The word signs is important. It's important because it's picked up by one of the gospel writers in the New Testament. Now, Matthew doesn't call Jesus' miracles signs. Mark doesn't and Luke doesn't, but John calls Jesus' wonders signs. And like the word signs, much of what John does is trying to take us back and connect Jesus' works to the book of Exodus. Jesus' miracles are called signs in John's gospel. And it's an intentional way of linking Christ to that delivering figure from many days and ages earlier. Christ is a deliverer greater than Moses. And Christ will perform signs and wonders. But think about the differences. The signs and wonders in Exodus are disruptive, they are judgment-oriented, and they bring devastation. Jesus' signs are altogether different, aren't they? Jesus is healing lepers, opening the eyes of the blind, restoring the paralytic's strength, delivering the demon-possessed, multiplying food for the hungry, calming a storm, raising the dead. When Jesus is performing signs, they are restorative and redemptive in essence and nature. The first plague of Exodus was the transformation of water into something else. And the first miracle of Jesus' ministry occurred in Cana in John 2, when He transforms water into something else. But Jesus doesn't transform water into blood to bring devastation and death. He transforms water into wine. Because He doesn't come to provide less, He comes to bring more and to fulfill and to surpass and to overflow. And for His signs and wonders to show the inbreaking of God's kingdom and the wonder of God's power and the revealing of God's king and the arrival of God's promised deliverer and serpent crusher and sin bearer. Jesus didn't come to bring the judgments like you see in Exodus, but to bring the kingdom of God of restoration and redemption and life. I wonder if you would walk away, though, today like Pharaoh, not taking it to heart. See, my fear and the fear of every preacher who gets up to open the Word of God is that like Pharaoh, we would hear the words of God and go back to our house not taking it to heart. Don't be like Pharaoh today. Don't leave this place and go back to what your life consists of, not taking to heart. Don't be like Pharaoh. Don't you see how that turned out for him? Don't harden your heart when the God who is, the I am, the one who has made all things, has set you apart that you might worship Him and has redeemed sinners through the work of Christ for the praise of His own name. I wonder if that's what you want. And that's what you long for. Sin is so blinding, though, and it deafens our ears to where we can hear the glories of Christ extolled from the Word of God. And it just feels like, how does it strike you this day, though? The wonders and works of Christ, His person and glory and majesty. He is greater than all of the gods of Egypt. He is greater than the gods of our day of fame and fortune and power and sinful pleasures. Christ is greater than all of these things, and I wonder if you know His supremacy. If you could look at the miracles of Christ and the teachings of Christ and say, this is the finger of God. That's what this is. This is of God. And then not turn away, but follow Him. He is before all things. All things have been made by Him and for Him and through Him. Do you have ears to hear and eyes to see these things today? Don't go back to your home not taking this to heart. Our prayer is that God's grace would find you this day and that this word land on you with power, that you see and behold the truth of Christ from His word. Water becoming blood was not even the greatest miracle that would be performed. Not even water turning into wine in the ministry of Jesus would be the greatest thing. No, here it is, friends. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says that the one who had no sin became sin for us. There it is. There's the greatest wonder of all, the cross, where Christ, sinless, deserving only favor and blessing and life, forsook the privileges and glories connected to His role and bore our sin, taking upon Himself all of our transgressions, all of our iniquities, to be crushed as the curse for us. I wonder if you believe that today, that the supremacy of Christ is not only part of the gospel message, but it's what makes possible the humiliation of Christ in our stead. That in my place, condemned, He stood. I wonder if you believe that today and have laid it to heart. That the gospel news of the work and the supremacy of Christ, greater than all the signs and wonders of Egypt, works of redemption and renewal and cleansing and restoration, no greater than, and in fact climaxing in, the taking of our sin upon Himself to satisfy justice in our place. There's no greater wonder than that. And we have the privilege of meditating upon it week in and week out and day in and day out. Friends, by God's grace, lay this to heart. Don't let this just pass through one ear and out the other. This is a message of life. Christ is our Savior and He is our Redeemer. And He welcomes you with a heart of mercy and love. Do not turn from Him. Run to Him by faith. Look to Him and cry out for Him to save you. He will not turn you away. He will save you. He will make you new.